This morning, I'm bringing you back again to the book of Ephesians. This is where we've been going verse by verse for quite some time now. I want to summarize something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this section, about these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. He said this, he said that we are pragmatists. We love pragmatism. He says we worship the practical. We want everything to be practical. It's good if it's practical. It's useful if it's practical. On the other hand, when you talk about theory and knowledge and philosophy and doctrine, that's not so good. That's not practical, they would say. We would say we would rather hear something more practical than pragmatic than theoretical and philosophical. And so when we talk about doctrine and go to the Bible, that's always a problem because the Bible is not laid out like that. The Bible, a lot of the epistles are laid out with first having a lot of the doctrine before you get to the practical. And people want to say, hey, tell me how to be a better Christian. Tell me how to have a better marriage. Tell me how to raise better children. Tell me how to. That's the imperatives of the Bible, the how-tos, the instruction where we get commands. In the book of Ephesians, the way it's laid out is in the first three chapters, you have doctrine. You have doctrine. You have what God has done. You have before he tells you what to do. He wants you to think right. He wants you to have the right kind of thinking before he begins to tell you the things that he wants to instruct you in and have you to walk in obedience to. Before you live it out, you need to know the why. So many times we'll preach the gospel to people, you need to be saved, and you don't tell them why. You tell them Jesus came as Savior. Why? You tell them a lot of these things that are out there and there's no depth to it because there's not been any instruction into the doctrine that upholds that imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He's God in human flesh. He commands you to believe in him. He's the source of eternal life. You have all of those wonderful doctrinal truths behind those statements of imperative statements that are made. And we're going to see a lot of imperatives when we get to chapter 4 and following. But Paul spends a lot of time in these first three chapters of giving us knowledge about God, giving us the true nature of our relationship with God. He kind of lays a foundation. And you have to understand the foundation to get the practice right. And this paragraph that was read earlier, 11 through 22, is in this section of doctrine. And we've seen that through the work of the cross, every single believer has been united together, regardless of their background, no matter Jew or non-Jew. Every one of us is united to each other in Christ. Believers are united because of what Christ did on the cross. We have peace with God and we have peace with each other. That is the message of 11 through 22. You must understand that because later you're going to come to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Just flip over to chapter 4. You're going to come to the imperative section. The imperative section, and you're going to read a verse like this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent, notice, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What you're going to understand when you come to chapter 4 is that unity was already created. That unity was already created in Christ Jesus at the cross, that every believer would be united together. And that your job now as a Christian, therefore, your job now and my responsibility now is to have a disposition of humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for one another, that I will preserve the unity that's already there. I don't create it. I preserve what's already there. You see how the practical has been built on the foundation of the doctrine that's been presented in the previous chapters? That is important. It's important not to just have the imperatives. It's important to know why. It's important to know why we do what we do. It's important to know why we would be commanded to do certain things that he has commanded us to do. And we asked this question last week, how did Christ make peace between us and God? How did Christ make peace between us and each other? And we looked at chapter 2, flip back over to chapter 2. This was read earlier, verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the hostility. By abolishing in his flesh the hostility. You see that in verse 15, the enmity. Then you see in verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body, might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross. You have to understand that Jesus Christ bought peace for you and I, bought peace between us and God and between each other. He bought that peace through the sacrifice of his body. You know, you don't think about that, but that was exactly what it was. A sacrifice was necessary. Blood being shed was necessary. The death of the perfect Son of God was necessary for me to be at peace with God and for me to be at peace with others. I need to understand that and know that. You see back up in verse 15, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one. The Jews had turned the law and the ordinances into a barrier. The Jews had turned the ceremonial laws that were all pictures, that were all shadows of what was to come in Christ. They had turned all of those into barriers. They put up a barrier wall that Jews could not approach God at the temple. Gentiles could not approach God in the temple. And Jesus tore all that down by his flesh, by his body. His body reconciled us. We all meet at the foot of the cross. We all come to the foot of the cross, and there's unity there. There's unity. We're all on equal ground. None of us are better than the other. We're all on equal ground. We're all in need of a Savior. We all are sinners in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness, and we come to the cross, and Christ is the one who's provided that for all of us. You will find peace in nothing else. Nothing else. But Christ. It's Christ alone. I heard Steve Kreloff say this. I thought it was interesting. He was quoting a political scientist who said since the year 3600 BC, I don't know how they get this, but since 3600 BC till now in history, there have only been 300 years where there was not a war. 300 years where there was not a war. They said between 3600 BC and today that there have been 14,000 to 15,000 wars fought. The history of mankind is war. That's their point they're making. It's one war after another, war after war after war. Over 4.5 billion people have been killed in those wars. That's a 2/3 of the world population today. Peace just eludes us. We just can't get it. We can't achieve peace. That's what that tells us. Mankind just can't find peace. He gets treaties together, but they get broken. Nothing lasts. Nothing lasts. Here's a verse in Romans 3. Let me read this verse to you. You don't have to turn there, but 3:17. It's real short. In 3:17, the Apostle Paul is giving us the reasons why a man is lost. He is giving us things about the sinful condition of man and why he needs a Savior. And one of the reasons is chapter 3, verse 17, the path of peace they have not known. The path of peace they have not known. And that proves man's a sinner. He can't find peace. He can't make peace. He can't make peace between him and God, and he can't even make peace between him and his neighbor. And you see this on the national level. You see this on the international level. And you see it in your marriage, folks. You see it in your family. You see it on that level as well. You see it in your workplace. You see it in your neighborhood. You see it even in the church at times. Lack of peace between us and God and between each other. And so we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. He really deals with peace. It's mentioned several times in these verses that we've been reading, these 12 verses that we've been looking at, because it's a huge, huge, huge thing. I will never know the peace of God until I'm at peace with God. And I really can't know the peace of God if I'm not at peace with you. I really can't. Because you know what? God wants me to be a peacemaker. He wants me to be a peacemaker. Because that's what he did. He wants me to do what he did. Be a peacemaker. Tell people how they can be at peace with God, and tell people how they can know the Prince of Peace that we just sang about, and tell them how they can be at peace with others as well. Jesus, we know in this section that there was a loathing between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus came to bring peace to them. He came, we look at verse 17, he came announcing peace. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to try to take you to the end of the chapter today. We'll see what happens. But the point is, he announces peace. He announces peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Jesus came, he says, and he preached peace. He preached to all men. Notice that. He preached to you who were far away and to those who were near. He preached to everybody. To the whole world, he preached a message of peace. And when something's in all caps in your Bible, it usually means interpreters of the Bible, the writers, the translators of the Bible believe that's an Old Testament quote from some Old Testament passage. And in this case, it comes from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. In Isaiah 57, 19, though, the way it is used there is talking about Jews who are far away, who are near to Jerusalem, and Jews who are dispersed. Paul takes that verse and he makes it a verse that fits into the context of what he's speaking about here. Those who are near are the Jews. Those who are far away are the Gentiles. Jesus came to preach peace to everybody. So he's borrowing the wording of Scripture to make his point in this context. The meaning is not the same in the Old Testament as it is here in the New Testament. But Jesus came to preach peace to everyone, a message of peace. Preach the gospel. It's called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. It really is a message about peace, as I've said to you over and over again. Peace with God and peace with others. Man, no Jew could ever imagine being at peace with a Gentile. No Gentile could ever imagine being at peace with a Jew. And there's probably somebody you're thinking of this morning. There's no way I could ever imagine being at peace with that person. Because in the flesh, we don't want peace. In the flesh, we got rights. In the flesh, we've got our opinions that need to be upheld. And we've got our positions that need to be protected. And we've got our dignity. We've got all this pride in us that doesn't want to hear a message about peace that would involve me having to change anything about me. In his earthly ministry, he was primarily focused on the Jews. You can go to Matthew and read a statement like this: I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But turn to John just for a moment. Hold your hand here and turn to John. And before I talk about John, he also said in the Great Commission, go and preach to the whole world. So it wasn't just the Jews he had in mind. He had the whole world in mind. He had people from every nation in mind. He preached peace to the nations. Let me show you this. 129, just start in 1. 129. Behold, John 129, John the Baptist speaking, says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Understand, world does not mean, the world does not mean he saves everybody. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that it's just a universalism. We don't teach that. It simply means people from every nation. He takes the world, he deals with the sins of everybody in the world, every nation. Go to John 3:16. You know that one. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That is definitely on the heart of God, that definitely on the mind of Christ. Yes, I came first off to preach to the Jew first, but then to the whole world. And then you see this is interesting in John chapter 10. Turn there. John chapter 10, verse 15. This is an interesting verse. John 10, verse 15. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. I died for the sheep. Then he says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You see, there you got a glimpse right there, Ephesians chapter 2. There are other sheep out there, not just this Jewish fold, but I've got other sheep out there. I must bring them in, and they'll be one flock with one shepherd. Unity, one. That's what unity is, one. One new man, he says in Ephesians 2. I make them one with one shepherd. John 11, turn there. Verse 51. The high priest is speaking. He says this in John 11:51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And then he adds this in 52. John adds this in verse 52. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one. There you go. Into one. The children of God, notice, who are scattered abroad. There are other children of God out there. I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to bring them in. Gather them together. I will call them out to be one with every other child of God. And so the ministry of Jesus went beyond Israel, beyond the Jews. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the whole world. And so Jesus preached peace. He preached peace to those who were near and those who were far. Back to Ephesians 2. Back to Ephesians 2. Verse 18. He regardless of their background, that's the thing you want to get. Regardless of their background, he preached peace with God, peace with others, to everybody. Verse 18. For through him, notice, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In one spirit to the Father. Notice Trinitarian language here. Notice him, Jesus, Spirit, Holy Spirit, Father, God the Father, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. All in one little verse there, one short verse. All are involved. You know, I think it is. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. This is just the high point of the Bible. The fact that we have access to God. The fact that the Trinity is involved, it's all involved to get us to God. That's the goal of everything, folks, is that we might have access to God. That we might have access into his presence. We don't have to go through a high priest. We don't have to bring a sacrifice in here and sacrifice it. We don't have to go through all the laws and rituals. We have access to the Father. And that is the goal. That is the goal of Christianity, if you ask me. That's the goal of Christianity. Our goal is to have access to God. I need God. You need God. I need intimacy with God. I need to be close to God. I need to be godly. It's the greatest need you have. I don't know what you came in here thinking your greatest need was, but your greatest need is to know God, to be have access to God, to dwell in God's presence, and you can only do that through Jesus Christ. You can't go there on your own because you're a sinner. You're a sinner, and God is holy, and you can't get any access to Him on your own. None of your good works will get you close to God. None of your good works, they make you feel close to God, but you're not close to God. Don't be deceived. The only access to God is through Christ. We'll see that in just a moment. The word access, by the way, that's the key word in verse 18. The word access in that verse means the right to enter, the right to approach. It's like in the temple, you had those who could approach God. There had to be a sacrifice and blood sprinkled, and all of those things had to be done in the temple, very prescribed process to go into the presence of God, and only the high priest could do that, could go behind that veil. And if he got it wrong, he was a dead man. He had to follow a very prescribed method and way according to the law of how to do that. That's no longer there. The veil was rent in two. We have access to God, into the very presence of the Creator of the universe. And the idea of the word access is the idea of drawing near to God with an offering. That's the idea of it. We can draw near to God because an offering has been presented on our behalf. We can draw near to God because an offering of Christ has been presented on our behalf. Jesus died to satisfy God. Jesus died to satisfy and appease the wrath of a holy God. Jesus did that. I can approach God. The reason I can approach God and not die is because Jesus died for me. That's access. An offering has been presented. The temple, you had access because of an offering. That's the idea here as well. An offering has been presented. Here's some verses. Listen to these. Through whom? Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. This word access is only used three times in the New Testament. But he says, we've obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I stand here and you stand here before Christ because access was given through Christ. You see the other uses here in 2:18, but flip over to 3:12, Ephesians 3:12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. I don't go to Christ on my own merit. I don't go before God on my own merit. I don't go on any of that. I'm counting on a life I did not live. I'm counting on a death I did not die. That's what I'm counting on. I'm counting on a life I did not live, and I'm counting on a death I did not die. I'm counting on Christ and on Him alone. There's nothing about my life that makes me good enough to go into the presence of God. And I certainly never died for my own sin. But Jesus did all of that. He lived the perfect life that presence and access into the presence of God requires. Perfection. I don't have it, you don't have it, I never will, you never will. And I can go in confidence, because God says, I'm satisfied with that death. I raised Him from the dead, I'm satisfied with that death. I can confidently go before God, even on my worst days, even my worst moments, I can go before God because I know my sin has been paid for. Jesus called Himself the door. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that He might do what? Bring us to God. That's what I need. That's what you need. I need God. We live in a world that is without God, and it's evident everywhere. It's evident everywhere. We're in a world without God. Jesus is the only one that can bring us to God through the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity. And he says that we have, through him, we have both our access in one spirit to the Father. It's the idea that we have access together. We both have access. So it's not just me individually, but it's in this context, it's we, Jew and Gentile, Jews and non-Jews. You've been united. You're one in Christ. You have access together. You have access together. In other words, you are doing something you never imagined you would ever do, and that is you're kneeling before the same God. You're worshiping the same God. You're singing praises to the same God. No one ever dreamed that would happen. That unity only Christ could create. That unity only Christ could make. They have access together. No distinction between those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles by birth. Ethnicity does not matter among believers. There are no distinctions. No distinctions. And then he concludes this section in an interesting way. He begins in verse 19. He gives three illustrations. Three illustrations. He says, so that kind of gives you the idea here. These are the results of this unity. These are the results of what I've been telling you about for the last 10 verses. This unity. You, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens. This is the first one. The first illustration. The first illustration is you are fellow citizens. You are fellow citizens. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You once were excluded, Gentiles, but now there's no barrier. There's no barriers. You're not on the outside looking in anymore. You are now citizens with the saints. You're fellow citizens with Jewish believers is this context. Once strangers. Once you were like a foreigner. Once you were like someone visiting from another country. And you had none of the rights of a citizen. Alien was somebody who was not just visiting. They were someone who was living in the country, a sojourner. That would be an alien, a sojourner. Temporarily living in a country they don't belong. It's not their country. We're called aliens, by the way, by Peter. This is not our home. It's Christians. This is not our home. Stranger would be like a tourist. A tourist is someone that's there on just a permit or something, like in our language. So they're kind of powerful images. And if you've ever lived outside the U.S., for example, or maybe some of our international friends will tell you this as well, coming to a different culture, to a different country, where the language is different and the culture is different, and people are just different and look different, you can feel very isolated in that. And you can say, what do I do here? I like what Ken Hughes said in his commentary. He says, this is a universal experience for all true Christian believers. The church was the place where I belonged, where I was understood and loved. In reference to Ephesians, he says, believing Jews and Gentiles had become a common people. They had a common language, a language of the heart, which they all understood. They had common heritage and history as part of the community of faith. They had a common allegiance to Jesus Christ, which superseded all other loyalties. They had a common goal, was glorifying God. They even had the same destination, ultimate, the city of the heavenly city of God. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, which we eagerly wait. Now he's saying, hey, Gentiles, you who were formerly outside looking in, now you're citizens. You're full-fledged citizens, all the rights of being in the kingdom. You know what? You can feel that way in this church if you're not a believer. You can feel that way in this church if you're not a believer. You're among people who are strange to you. We are strange to the world. We're like aliens to the world. We believe in a God we cannot see. We worship a Christ we cannot see. We sing praises to a Christ we cannot see. We preach a message of faith and a message of dependency on the Holy Spirit. That's strange to the world. And you can sit in this church and you're among people who are like that, who know God and love God and worship God and praise God, and you're not. You don't speak the language. You don't even understand the terms. People do that all the time in the church. Church is filled with tares, people that really aren't citizens of the kingdom of God. Second illustration he uses is we are a family. We are a family. You see that in the end of that verse, verse 19, we're God's household. That's a term that's used quite a bit in Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:15, listen to this. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. We're called a household. We have God the Father. We're called children of God. We have all the household terminology about us being used. We're connected like that. We're connected like citizens of a country. We're connected like a household. These are illustrations, as I told you, of our unity. That's where Paul has gone with his argument here in 11 through 22. Because of the peace between you, because of the unity, because of your peace with God, you're now part of a same citizenship, same household. These are all connecting words. They're all words that express connection. Galatians 6:10, he says, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. The household. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children. Children of God. We're a family. God is our Father. We are His children. We've been made His children. We are brothers and sisters of other children of God. Christ brought us very close into this family. It's organic. It's not an organization. This is not a club. It's not an organization. It's an organism. The Spirit of God flows through everybody in this room who belongs to Jesus Christ. We are connected by Christ. We didn't create that unity. We preserve that unity. We're going to see later in Ephesians 4, as I told you earlier. But we have been united together. It is my job and your job to protect that unity on every level. Preserve it. And then he concludes with this illustration, the last three verses. Having been built, it's a building. A building, that's what he's going to talk about. A building, a temple. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I will come back to this after the new year, but let me just say a few things about this verse. If I might. One, you see that he's using the metaphor of a building. I mentioned that. He's talking about is built on the foundation of the ministry of the apostles and most likely New Testament prophets being talked about in verse 20. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, most important stone. A lot of attention was always given to the cornerstone of a building because it would affect how the building went up. It would affect how the building was built. A lot of attention given to the cornerstone, most important part of the building. It's the major stone. It kind of holds it all together, and that's what Christ does. He holds us all together. That building is united. It's united. It's connected to that cornerstone in some way. And he puts living stones on top of the cornerstone in the foundation, and we're living stones, Hebrews calls us. This is his church. This is what Ephesians 3 is going to be about. We are his church, the called out ones of God, the gathering ones. We're gathered as the church of Christ, a holy temple. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We're called in other places. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the tabernacle. It used to be in Jerusalem. It used to be on the hill up there and the platform I described to you last week. But no, don't go there no more. It's in you now. It's in you. The kingdom of God is in you now. One day I believe there will be a literal kingdom of God on this earth, but right now it's in you. It's in you. The community of believers and the reason we can commune together is we have one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord that we all worship together. So let me talk some application here in the next few minutes. Let me just see if I can do this quickly for you. This is, Pennington gave some good implications that I thought should be shared here today as well. I think there's some good implications from 11:22 that I want to kind of leave with you this morning. I think these are so important. One, let's take verse 18 seriously. Let's take verse 18 seriously. Approach God with confidence through Christ. Call him Abba Father. You know why? The Jews would never do that. Because that's what Jesus called him, Abba Father. That expresses intimacy. I can call him Abba Father because that's what Jesus did. I can go to him as my Father. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, I can go into the holiest place in the universe, into the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh was torn for us so that we could have access. Go with confidence. No, Jesus did that. Listen, that was God's plan. That wasn't yours. If it was up to me, I would never forgive anybody. I would not even forgive myself. I would have no basis to forgive myself. But because Christ came, I have hope of forgiveness that makes forgiveness possible to others. If you don't know how to forgive somebody, maybe you've never experienced the forgiveness of Christ. As I said to you last week. Because that forgiveness drives you, so overwhelms you, that you would be willing to forgive another. Let us draw near, 10:22 of Hebrews says, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. Listen, we can approach Christ with confidence because Christ has made peace. Understand that. Yeah, God, I feel so distant from you. Yeah, God, I've sinned so bad. Here I am, God, with the same sin from last week. Here I am, God, with the same problems. Here I am, God. You've got to get sick of hearing from me, God. No, it's not what it is with God. That's how you think. That's how I think. But this is God who did this. This is God who initiated this. He chose you. He knew what he was getting when he got you, and he wants you to be close to him. He wants you to come into his presence. He wants you to know that forgiveness that he has given to you in Christ, that his shedding that blood meant something to God. It didn't just make a nice Christmas theme or a nice picture for your wall. It is a truth that gives me confidence that sin was paid for. That sin was known before the foundation of the world, and that sin was paid for. God is not shocked by my sin. God is not shocked by my failure. God forgives. You know what forgiveness is? Getting to my next point, I can tell I've already gone over here, but forgiveness is releasing a debt. Releasing a debt owed. You want to give somebody a wonderful Christmas present this year? Go to somebody you've been holding a grudge against for something they did to you and release them from that debt. Can you think of a better Christmas gift to give somebody that you've held a grudge against? Wow. Releasing somebody from a debt that they owe you. I'm not talking financial, I'm talking about sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I guess that's what I wanted to say. And one other thing here. Listen, if you've got a wall between you and somebody else, tear it down. Tear it down. Start tearing it down. Start tearing it down. Listen, don't sing to me, Prince of Peace. Don't sing to me those songs if you don't mean them. It's just words. If he's not the Prince of Peace to you, then don't sing about it. Just don't sing the Christmas carols that have that word in it. If you're just going to not pursue peace with others, that you've let a wall build up between you and them. Jesus came to tear down things that divide us as humans. Do you understand that? Those who divide us, those things that divide us in the body of Christ. Verse 10 of 3, and have put on the new self who is being, this is 3:10 of Colossians, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Saying whatever walls were existed between the Jew and the Greek, those have come down, and they were all fulfilled in Christ. And Paul is saying there may be some distinctions, but the reality is we need to tear down the walls. And you might need to be third one, I got these all mixed up, you just got to bear with me this morning. Third one is, if you need to be reconciled to somebody, be reconciled to somebody. You may need to go home this afternoon and work on some reconciliation. You can't walk out of here this morning and say, I didn't know God wanted this. No, you know it now. You know it. You're accountable for it now. You can't walk out of here and say, I never knew God cared about how. No, he does care. He cares if you pursue unity or not, whether it's in your church, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your family, wherever it is. As far as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. You can't make people want to be at peace with you, but you can do your part to pursue peace. Because blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'm always convicted by this verse in Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You know what that's saying? Worship of God is second to making things right with your brother or sister in Christ. That's what it is saying. Well, I brought this offering. Certainly that has priority. I came, brought this offering to worship God. God says, no, just leave it there. Go find your brother and reconcile with your brother, your sister. We make a mockery out of the communion table sometimes. We'll sit there and talk about all that has communed between us and Christ. And yet, we don't have communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it may not be an ethnic issue, it may just be some other issue that's come up. But if a person is a true believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot allow a wall of hostility to go up. You are disobeying Christ if you do. You cannot let a wall of hostility go up. You tear it down. And it may not be easy, but you tear it down. You know why you tear it down? Because that's Christ-like. That's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. Well, this is what Christ commands. Those are some things we can look at and consider. We're the church of Jesus Christ. We're the called out ones. We are unique. There's nothing like the church. The unity that we have. The world should look in through our windows and doors and say, those people actually get along. How do they do that? Their skin colors are different. Their cultural backgrounds are different. I'm always amazed. I was telling the men's Bible study this past week. I was always amazed. How do you think it worked with a guy like Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon the Zealot in the same group of 12? One would kill a Roman. One was working for the Romans. And there had to be unity around Christ. Father God, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. I pray we will not be hearers only this morning. God, if there's anything we need to be this morning, it's doers of your word. Even though we have heard no imperatives in this passage, we know what the application is. We know what the implication is. Because God, we know how partial we are. We know how prideful we are. We know how sinful we are. Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.